For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
And so here's the text, and what it began with. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And this was the first census taken by Quirinius, the governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and who was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So there's your very familiar picture. And I thought we would just take a step back and take it out of the realm of Christmas stories and things like that back into the realm of history and think about the setting here as Luke lays out this rather amazing event. Historically, he roots it as Luke does. He's very careful to give to his Roman readers an understanding of who this person Jesus is in the light of their own history as Romans. And so he measures the birth of Christ against the reign of Caesar, Julius Caesar specifically, who was the emperor from 27 BC to 19 AD. And it was in his reign that this baby was born. And further, Luke says it was during the first census taken by the Syrian governor Quirinius, who is well known to history. He was named by the Roman Senate as an official of the Roman state in 12 BC. That's a coin with his face on it from 11 BC. He was, again, a very well-known military leader and then later a governor. He took a series, apparently, of censuses, which were for the purpose of raising taxes. That's why the Romans wanted to know who you were and where you were from, because they wanted to know how much they could get out of you. And so that was going on then. And there's another reason as well for this particular census, and which is Herod the Great. And Herod had fallen into disfavor with the Romans in about 8 BC, and he was no longer considered, quote-unquote, a friend of Rome. And so as he is advancing in age and his sons are going to soon vie for his throne, the thought was that the Roman government wanted to get there first and find out exactly what's going on. And then very shortly after the census is taken, Herod the Great dies in March 4 BC. But we know from Matthew's account in Matthew 2, verse 16, that Jesus is born prior to the death of Herod, and probably within a matter of months before that death, although it's possible that it is as many as 2 years, because Herod puts out an edict to slaughter all of the children born in Bethlehem from that time 2 years back. And the reason is because he viewed the report about the birth of the king of the Jews through the Magi traveling from modern-day Iran as a threat to his throne. So we can pretty easily link the birth narrative of Jesus in Roman history. And while the death of Christ on the cross is well known both to Roman and Jewish history outside of the Bible, we know very little about the birth of Jesus except for the Bible. And I think that the reason for that is pretty evident as the story unfolds. It just was not seen as an unusual event in any way. Culturally, the practice of the Jews would be to register in the city of their tribal birth, their family's line's birth. And so for Joseph, the stepfather of the child who's on his way, they return to the city of David, which is Bethlehem, because he's from the family of David. And again, that really helps to a certain extent authenticate the historicity of this account, because it would be really the Jews who would be concerned about returning to their tribal or ancestral homes. Most Greco-Romans, most Gentiles in the empire, really didn't care that much where they were from. But for these people, they want it to be clear, I am this person from this family and from this town. And that, again, is an important part of the narrative of Christ as we'll unfold it. So I want to say just a little bit about the fact that here we have a series of events beginning to unfold, which are, I think, as familiar as they are forgettable to just about anyone. It's the story of a young couple who grow up in conditions of significant poverty. It's a young family that is coming together under questionable circumstances. So here is this child. Whose child is he? Born in a barn, laid in a feeding trough, which again shows just sort of the totally irrelevant nature of this birth. Luke is going to unfold a story about this baby who grows up in poverty, loses his father at some point along the way, has a significant role with his mother and with his brothers and presumably sisters as well, who is seized by a vision, an understanding, an awareness of who he is, and begins somewhere around the age of 30 to take this message to his people. He takes upon himself a group of followers, of disciples, and begins to tour around Palestine, modern Israel. He says some things that get him in trouble. He's not well understood and rejected by the religious establishment and by others around him. He is not only betrayed by one of his own friends and followers, but abandoned by his family, his close followers, the crowds that once followed him, and everyone else. He was put on a kangaroo court trial. He was bludgeoned to the point of death and then hung up on a cross in total humiliation. And it is the birth of this child whose biography plays out this way that Luke is introducing us to. It's a familiar story of people rising up under oppression who are seized by a certain kind of sense of purpose for their people and that ends badly under the incredible oppressive power of the Roman Empire. This happened many other times. And so Luke, in just the subtlest way, is introducing us to this person who would be of no offense whatsoever to his Roman audience. But then things begin to turn. The story's not yet complete. There is the events that Luke is recording here, and then there is much more. And so he goes on to the lioness speech. And he says, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock at night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all peoples. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts singing praises to God, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And so now we turn from just the basic historical sketch to the story that's behind the story, to what's really going on in this situation. The birth announcement from the angels begins with the introduction of this person who is born today in the city of David, a Savior. And so there is a linkage between the idea of a Savior and Messiah. And now Luke is taking you as his audience out of your Roman cultural context and bringing you into the Jewish world that has been waiting for this event for now many, many centuries. It is David's family in which the Savior is to be born, because David's family provides the hope of the coming Messiah, the Savior not only of Israel, but also of the world. And so when God consolidates David's kingdom around himself, David is the second of Israel's great kings. There was Saul, who was a dud, and then there was David, who was great. And David makes Jerusalem his capital city. And at the end of the consolidation process of his kingdom, God comes to David and he gives him this incredible promise that is going to come to define the history of David, his people, and indeed the world down to this very age. And he says to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, "Of a son that will be born from you, David, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." And then he promises, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall endure forever." And so this son to whom this prophecy relates is called the Anointed One, that special son of David. That's the word that we use to translate Messiah, Anointed One. And so there is then in the rest of Old Testament history this expectation. Who is this son of David who is to come? How will he manifest his rule? What will be the nature of his salvation? And so the prophets begin to reflect. And Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, he says, "I will raise up for David," he says, "a righteous branch." And so branch just becomes like a technical term that is used by Jeremiah and by Zechariah and by Isaiah as references to this son of David who is the Messiah. And it says that he will reign as king, he will act wisely and do justice in the land. He will be called the Lord our righteousness. And so already we have the idea here that this is not a typical son, but rather is referred to as the Lord our righteousness. And so with this hope beginning to unfold and this important identity between this child's birth and his identity within the household of David, and not just the household, but also the city where David was born, Bethlehem, also predicted by the prophets as the place from which this Messiah would come. Not Jerusalem, the city of David, where he reigned and where his empire was passed from one son to the next, but rather from Bethlehem, the very place that David himself was from. And so in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 in the Old Testament, it says, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel." His goings forth, it says, is from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so now we have the eternal plan of God manifesting itself in the birth of a child born in the city of David's birth. And so all of this material then brings to bear the incredible importance of this event that is being orchestrated by God and is being rhapsodized by the angels to the most common of the children of Israel, which is the shepherds who are out tending their sheep at night. Now, the child is identified not only as the Messiah, the Davidic Anointed One, the Savior, but also by the title Christ the Lord. And some of you may be here thinking that Christ is Jesus's last name, but that's really not the case. Christ is the title that Jesus has. Christos in the Greek is the equivalent of Mashiach in Hebrew. The Messiah is the Lord, the Kurios. Very important language. The Lord, Yahweh, is God. That is God's proper name. Luke uses the Lord in reference to God repeatedly in Luke chapter 1 and right down into this very passage right here. He doesn't want the reader to misunderstand the fact that what he is describing is God taking human form, the God of the Old Testament, incarnating himself as a man. And so we have the prediction of this event from Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6, where Isaiah, looking forward to this event, says, a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. Okay, so there's the humanity of this awaited Messiah. The government, he says, will rest on his shoulders. That's what you would expect out of the son of a king. But then it goes on and says his name a little different. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. His name will be called is an expression that says, not that we address him that way, but that who he is embodies these descriptions. These things are true of the one who is to be born. He is God and he is in human form. And Isaiah goes on to say that there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David. So it goes right back to that promise of Messiah coming from David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness forever. The eternal reign of the God-man, the Son of David, Son of God. And so that's a different take on what was happening that Christmas night. Utter irrelevance to the Romans. An amazing moment, a time of completion for those who had the background to understand what was going into this remarkable event. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, Isaiah describes not only that it is God in human form, but it is in an intimate sort of way, God with us. He says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God's visitation, God's presence among his people. The word virgin is, I think, very important, very clear in Hebrew. It's the word Alma, which always is used in reference to an unmarried woman, commonly refers to virgins, although later Hebrew, after the time of Isaiah's writing this, had another word that they used to identify virgins. But in this sense, it's important that we understand when Isaiah is using this term Alma, he has clearly in mind an unmarried woman, and therefore, according to cultural frameworks, would most certainly be a virgin, as the birth narrative in both Luke and Matthew make clear. So that being said, the program of God moves forward through this unusual birth. And now I want to just tease out the importance of this story, because this is really why we're here tonight. The irony of this thing just cannot be minimized in any way. The complete reversals we see when God becomes one of us. What kind of a God is this after all? The God of the Romans were infantile extensions of humanity, just exaggerations of human desire and human interests, and who were just as petty as any one of us here in this room. But from the Hebrew, from the Jewish background, there is one God, the creator of heaven and earth, the author of the moral universe. And this clash of worlds comes together when the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Old Testament, takes on human flesh and blood and enters into the drama of human history. And Paul describes it this way in Philippians chapter 2. He says, although Christ existed in the form of God, he was God. Morphe is the Greek word here. It's clear. He is God, the creator of all. Your creator. The reason why anything exists is the person to whom this passage refers. But it says, and one of those really important but clauses of the Bible, You think it's going to go this way, but no, it's going to turn this way. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped onto, but rather he says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Taking that place of privilege, the place of worship and of honor before the angelic realm, the place that he deserves to be as our creator. And he sets that prerogative aside to become just like one of us. And not just like one of us, but the poorest of the poor, the ones about whom it would be said, you know, who is this person's real father? And all of the scorn and the indignation that comes with being the kind of person in the kind of place and time that Jesus was befell, ironically, incredibly, the creator of the human race. Remarkable. Paul goes on, he says, being in the appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so the story of this Jewish Messiah begins in obscurity, under suspicious circumstances, and then advances to the cross. How amazing is that? How unexpected is that? How ironic it would be for a God who created humanity like ourselves, who seemed to have no time for him whatsoever. We've got our own agenda. Instead of just erasing the board and saying, how about plan B? Instead, becomes a part of that very history. Identifies with each of us, with all of us, in our moment in time. He knew what we experienced because he experienced it himself. That's what kind of God we have. A God who, as John says in John 3, verse 16, loved the world so much that he gave his only son. He gave. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of God that is. He is a servant ruler. Again, moving back in the biblical text, we think about the questions that we ask. The seeker says, what God? And God says, I will reveal myself so that the honest seeker will find me. Jesus says, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. There is a trail of evidence dating back hundreds of years that terminates on the person of Jesus Christ. When he would be born, where he would be born, the outlines of his life, including his death and his resurrection, all are written and canonized in the Old Testament text. If you seek him, you will find him, not only because of the trail of evidence that was left behind, but by the fact that he is still alive today. And we can know him, we can draw near to him, we can seek him out, and we can have a relationship with him. A servant ruler makes it possible to answer the question, what God? A servant ruler makes it possible to answer the question of the vulnerable who say, am I alone in this life and in this world? We're here, a lot of us, we're interested in coming to a place like this, even if it's not this time of year, because we do sense our vulnerabilities. We're broken people in a lot of ways. We sense that things just ought not to be this way for my life. We realize I've done some things. I'm distant. Distant from people. I sense a distance from God. I wonder, am I just alone in a universe that is completely indifferent to my existence? Do I matter at all? At all? And the birth narrative of Jesus says, you matter enough for the Lord God Himself to take on human form, to live in your world, to identify with you. We look around the world, we see the things that are wrong. In a broken world, we cry out, so where's the justice in the thing? We don't have to look further than the cross of Christ. That's where the justice of the thing is. Why did Christ come into the world? For one purpose and one purpose alone. And that was to go straight to the cross. From the feed, the slop feed trough to the cross. That's why. Where's the justice? The justice is poured out upon Jesus Christ. The guilt of humanity, Jesus takes upon Himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's where justice is satisfied, in the cross of Christ. And therefore, your guilt and our guilt, all of these things are paid for by the very God that we are in rebellion against. That's an irony, isn't it? Well, Luke calls it good news. That's where we get the word gospel from. This is really good news. Why is it good news? Two reasons are given. He says, one, it's good news of great joy. Great joy. And which, of course, depends on the problem that it solves. You could look at this, the event of Jesus born in obscurity and dying tragically, as nothing other than just a wasted life. Another misguided, misunderstood martyr who died foolishly. But Luke says, no, really, what we have right here is the center, the pivot point for all of creation and of all of our lives. Here is great news of real joy. The root word for joy is the same word that we get the word grace from, charis. Great blessing, great grace. What is the problem that it solves? Paul puts it like this in Romans 6, verses 6 to 10. He says, while we were still hopeless, Christ died for the ungodly. Are you hopeless? Have you come to that place in your life where it's like, I'm beyond fixing myself. I'm damaged goods and I don't have the resources to put this puzzle back together. Well, that's good news, because then you qualify, because Christ died for people like you and me. Paul goes on, he says, God demonstrated His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You're aware by virtue of the fact that you're a conscious human being of adult age that you're guilty. Well, there are some who don't think that. Sociopaths and people like that are just completely indifferent to their own conscience. But for the rest of us, and I suspect all of us here tonight, we realize there's something bent, something broken in me. And then we look back and we see the things that we've done, the pain that we've brought into other people's lives, the things that we've done to our own lives. And we wonder, how can that ever be put back together? How do I deal with who I am? The religious person says, just try. Do the right rituals, follow the right path. You'll get there. The birth of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross are God's veto to religion. They say, no, it's not going to go down that way. That the religious will never be able to present themselves acceptable to a holy, morally perfect God. It just is never going to go down like that. And then it says, while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So yet another picture of the human dilemma, our deep alienation from God. It's experienced, I think, most commonly in our alienation from one another. We wonder, what's it going to take for relationships to actually work, where intimacy and imperfect people come together, and it's not a train wreck? There's only one solution to that, and that is the grace of God, the capacity to experience reconciliation with God on the basis of his forgiveness, so that we can turn around and extend that same forgiveness to others that we ourselves have received from God. That's how it works. That's how relationships work in the universe that God made and that God provides for us as fallen beings. He says there's good news, and then he secondly says, who's it for? For those who are worthy, not for those who are ethnically Jewish, not for people way back then, not for all people. This is a universal message. It's for everyone. Everyone has equal access to the God of mercy, the God of grace. And so, with this good news described, we want to conclude just by simply asking, so what's the downside of this message? There is a downside. What's the downside? Well, the downside goes something like this. The Jews seek signs, the Greeks search for wisdom. Paul says, but we teach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles utter foolishness. When Jesus came into the world, and Matthew's gospel more clearly than Luke's really brings out this particular theme, because he's very interested in responses to Jesus. When it was announced by the visiting Magi, who had come all the way from Persia, modern-day Iran, to Jerusalem, having had this astrological event that they interpreted as the birth of the king of Judea, they went right to Herod and they said, so where is he, your successor? And Herod was like, didn't know about that. And not happy about that. I got my own kingdom. And so for this reason, in hearing this, he tells the Magi, go figure out where he's from, find out when he was born, and then I'll come down there and I'll worship him. Right. No. As soon as the Magi leave, and it's clear that they're not going to come back with this report, he puts forth an edict to have liquidated all of the sons born in Bethlehem over a two-year period, wants to make sure that there is no rival to his kingdom. No matter how broken your kingdom might be, you say to yourself even here tonight, well, at least it's my kingdom. And that's Herod's point of view, that kind of reaction to say, well, okay, I'm glad that Christ showed up, but not interested. I got my own thing. My own thing. Yeah, we have the freedom to have our own thing. How's it going? Your little kingdom. Man, there's just something that is so threatening about Jesus Christ. No one's neutral about him. Even though Jesus himself says, my kingdom is not of this world, people shake in fear because they recognize that there's a claim being made on their lives that he is the Lord and not them. This speaks to the depths of human pride, that we would rather take ownership of our kingdom, even if that means running it utterly into the ground, than to yield to a God who is Lord, who has demonstrated the lengths of his love and his care for us. And so there is that edge on, and we're not neutral, and there's a certain sort of an anger that wells up in us, many of us, some here tonight, who listen to this stuff and it's like, you know, because we don't want to yield to a God, no matter what that God is. And God will give you the freedom to be the queen or king of your domain. But he's going to be nudging you, even as he may be here tonight, saying, man, give it up. Give it up and entrust yourself to the real king, the one who's in charge of the whole shooting match. Oddly, there's yet another reaction that you may not expect, especially from the religious authorities in Jesus' day, the downside from the scribes to whom Herod asked, hey, where is this king supposed to be born? They went right to Micah 5, verse 2, and they quoted it from memory, and they said it's in Bethlehem, and boom, there it is. And then curiously, the scribes, in response to this incredible news and the knowledge of where the king was to be born, did exactly nothing. Nothing. Nothing? What? The king that they have awaited for centuries, now there's credible evidence that he showed up and you're not interested? What? That's right. Because why? Because we've got our religious system. We don't want to mess with what God might be doing because we got our thing. And this speaks to another dimension of human pride, and which is that we don't want to receive anything from the hand of a merciful and gracious God because we want to earn it ourselves. We want to deserve it. We want to follow the rules and then present ourselves to God on the basis of our credentials, completely acceptable to him. And the birth of Christ and the career of Christ and the death of Christ say no to that agenda. It is the anti-religion message. Well, I grew up in the church. I've done the things that I'm supposed to do my whole life. What more is there to do? To which the gospel says, repent, change your mind. Acknowledge that you've been on a path of utter self-righteousness that will be maybe impressive to some of your friends, but will leave God cold. The God who says, I came and I died for you so that you wouldn't have to put on this religious facade to try to convince others and yourself that you're really okay. The cross says no to that agenda. So there are places of response that look at this not as good news. But Paul then concludes this paragraph. We're going to conclude our study here tonight by a pretty amazing proclamation. He says, to those called by God, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Who'd have thunk? I mean, really, who'd have thunk? God enters human history in the West Virginia of the Roman Empire, a cricker, not a hiller, down in the valley, you know where stuff goes, that's where he's from. And here he is, vulnerable to whatever human reaction there might be from his own creation. And then uses that very rejection of humanity against him to provide the very thing that lost humans need, which is a sacrifice for their sins. That is wisdom. And there is a power that Paul talks about. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Men clash over ego. over who has high place, over who serves who. The weakness of God is his strength to come subordinate to his very creation, to come to serve and not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for the many. That's God's way. It's real different than our way. That's his thing. It's pretty sweet. So we're here tonight to commemorate the beginning of this incredible event that begins in obscurity and that ends on the cross. And it is the most remarkable thing that has ever happened. And so I'll just shut up, basically, is what I'm saying.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.